Thank you, Mr. Willis. Good afternoon, everyone. Glad to see everyone back from the feast successfully. Though we're down in numbers today, so hopefully everyone's feeling well. I don't know if there's a competing event in the area or not in the church this weekend. Lately, I've been thinking about how God has worked with his people in terms of generations. In the Old Testament, there were often generations that obeyed and prospered for a generation or two. And then inevitably they were followed by generations that fell away from God and suffered as a result. In the recent history of the Church of God, many who were called in the 1950s, 60s, and 70s became a faithful first generation. Those remaining in the church today being faithful. The children who remain of those called from that first faithful generation are also trying to faithfully pursue God in our lives today. And that led me to think about the next generation in the church, your little children and my little children. As a parent, we have a lot of responsibility for laying the groundwork of our children's success in life as a greater thing, as well as laying the groundwork for their success spiritually. Thankfully, this isn't all up to us because we're human and we err, obviously. We have, of course, a loving Father. A merciful Father that does fill in the gaps and helps us, as every parent knows. God also desires our children's success spiritually. And no matter how hard we try, God will always allow choice, free moral agency, with our children. And some of our children will not choose to submit to God at this time. Today I want to look at the role that we play and the responsibility we bear in the spiritual lives of our children. And in doing so, we'll look at how God works with his children. We'll look at how our spiritual lives affect our children, how our own spiritual lives affect our children. And we'll look at what ways we can positively impact our children's spiritual walk. Let's look at a couple fundamentals of how God works with his children to get started. And let's begin by turning to Psalm 14, verse 2. Book of Psalm 14, verse 2. Book of Psalms. God has an interest in those that have an interest in him. Let's see this in the words of David here in Psalm 14. Earlier in this chapter, David is contrasting the righteous and the wicked. Verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. We know that God is the one that calls individuals. We don't have the choice to call ourselves without God drawing us, as we know from John 6:44. However, over the years, I've met many first-generation Christians that tell me that they were seeking God for a period of time or a long period of time before they were called, before they were finally drawn, knocking when the door, until the door was opened for them. And we know that from Jesus's words as well. Also, we know from Acts 2:39 that there is a calling made available to our children through us as believers with the Spirit. The point here is that God does respond to those who seek him. Let's drop down to verse 5 there in Psalm 14. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. The NIV translates this as God is in the company of the righteous. He's present there. The Hebrew word for generations refers to a revolution of time. It's from a word that means to gyrate, kind of like how the earth will go in its orbit and a period of time will be created from that. Those of us that share time are part of the same generation. I found it interesting that God thinks in terms of generations quite often. Remember, Christ referred to those who come up in the resurrection from the period of Nineveh as being from their own generation, or that came will come from Sodom as being from their generation. And he compared those to the generation of the Jews that were on the earth at the time that Christ was there. Let's look at a couple other basic facets of how God works with his children. Turn to Psalm 71, verse 5. Chapter 71, verse 5. The psalmist tells us a little regarding when God begins his relationship with us. Chapter 71, verse 5. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. The psalmist sees God as upholding him from his birth. God is involved in our lives from the earliest stages. Let's look at one additional concept in regard to how God works with us, turning to Psalm 33, verse 13. Psalm chapter 33 and verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Notice that God is involved with people. He's interested in what's going on in our lives. The psalmist says he fashions our hearts individually. The Hebrew here, according to Strong's, refers to a pressing or a squeezing into shape, like a potter would squeeze or press clay into shape. It refers to God's role as a potter in our lives, developing our lives, developing our character. He's intimately involved in the shaping of who we are as individuals. Let's take a couple minutes to think about how God related to the earliest human beings. It was a very intimate relationship. God stood over and breathed into Adam's nostrils, if you recall. That's pretty up close and intimate. Then he took Adam's rib and he formed Eve. Let's turn to Genesis 3, verse 1, and notice a couple of other things here. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. The first data we have about the newly formed Eve and Adam is revealed from their interaction with the serpent in Eden. And we're probably very familiar with this passage, but I want to focus on just a little piece of it here. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So notice here, Eve was familiar with God's teaching. God had obviously taken some amount of time at this point already and had taught Adam and Eve. We're, of course, very familiar with what took place after this. They ate the fruit, they received the punishment from God, and they were evicted from the garden of God. However, even in their eviction, God did not abandon them or their children. Let's see this in turning over to chapter 4, Genesis 4, verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. There's some thinking here that the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, where it talks about bruising of the heel and bruising of the head, there's some belief here that she may have actually thought that her firstborn was going to be the one that was prophesied to do this. Imagine that being the setup as you're having your child come into the world thinking this is the one prophesied by God that's going to right the wrongs and bring mankind back to unity with God, and then to have everything happen that happened with Cain. Verse 2. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? He's directly interacting here with Cain. He's speaking to him personally. Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. As I just mentioned, this is a personal relationship. Cain was able to converse with the Lord here, the one who would become Jesus Christ. And they were giving offerings to him. They had obviously been taught by someone about that process, whether or not it was Adam that had been taught by God that taught them, or whether God taught them directly, it doesn't say. But they were involved in offerings. And it's clear that Cain and Abel both had their own personal relationship with God. Also here, notice that God gave Cain personal spiritual advice, if you will. He pointed out his problem to him. He directed him to a different way to think about his problem. How good would that be if we had that, if we run into an attitude problem or we're in a situation where we're up against some sin, that Christ himself could tell us, hey, why don't you think about it this way? Or, steer clear of this and do this. How valuable was that? Or would that be to us? After this, we're told about Seth and his descendants and how they began to call on the name of the Lord. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. God continued to have personal relationships with his descendants, and they began to call on his name. So now that we've looked at a few aspects of how God works with us as children, as his children, let's see how our actions can have a spiritual effect on our own children. We just discussed Adam and Eve. After Adam and Eve sinned, there were, of course, consequences for their sin. They were not only affected themselves, but their offspring, and of course the whole lineage of the earth was affected afterwards. The ground was cursed, creating toil, as we know. It was difficult to bring food from it. Mankind was now subject to death as a result of their action. For women, the consequence was difficulty in childbirth. The whole location of their family was changed forever because the Garden of Eden was supposed to be where they were going to reside. Cain also bore consequences of his sin. God removed him from the land and put him into isolation. And also he would no longer be accessible to Cain. Abraham, on the other hand, was an example of how we can bring blessings to future generations through obedience to God. Through Abraham's faithfulness, he would become the father of many nations, as we know. He would become exceedingly fruitful. His descendants would be as the sands of the sea. God would enter into an everlasting covenant with him and his future generations, which if we're not a part of physically, we are a part of spiritually. And his descendants would eventually inherit the promised land, both physically and spiritually. Let's look at some other instances where we can see that our actions produce an effect in the spiritual lives of future generations. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus 20, verse 1. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. In the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses and to Israel, or to relay to Israel, there are consequences of behavior outlined here, some specific ones. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything like that, in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands and to those who love me and keep my commandments. There's a relationship here between cause and effect. Breaking the commandment of no other gods before God or idolatry would bring repercussions not only to the one who broke the law, but to the third and fourth generation, it says. Our children would be considered first generation. So as we talk about this and as we're thinking about this, ourselves, we're not first generation. Our children would be considered the first generation. Their children would be the second. And then the great-great-grandchildren would be the third, and then the fourth would be the one after them. Let's see this again by turning to Exodus 34, verse 7. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. In our passage, Moses is going to receive the second set of tablets from the Ten Commandments, because obviously the first set was broken when there was a crazy idolatry going on in the ranks of Israel. And actually, let's pick up Exodus 34, verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Notice the promise again to punish those who broke God's first two commandments to the third and the fourth generation. Let's look at another couple scriptures here and piece of thought together. Let's turn to Genesis 15, verse 12. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 12. Abraham had a dream and was shown the fact that Israel, his future descendants, would suffer the hard bondage of slavery in a foreign land. He was foretold this. Genesis 15, 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, verse 15, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here from the iniquity, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God had a bigger picture going on here. We're not going to get into that, what was going on with the Amorites. But God's plan, he had to work some things out over here while he was working some things out over here. God foretold the coming slavery of the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, in Genesis before the birth of Isaac. God said that Israel would come out of slavery from Egypt in the fourth generation of slavery. There's that fourth generation again. Isn't it interesting that the descendants of Abraham would face four generations of punishment? They would suffer the same length of punishment prescribed to Israel at the giving of the law at Sinai much later. That's a little coincidental. Let's briefly turn and look at this a little further by going to Ezekiel 20, verse 5. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 5. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which were before your eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God is talking to the prophet Ezekiel here, and he wants him to go and talk to the leaders of Israel at the time, of course, much later in history. However, he reveals that he wanted the Israelites in Egypt to throw away the idols that were before their eyes, and this was well before they had come out of Egypt. The Israelites had the sin of idolatry long before they came out of Egypt. Their eyes were drawn to the idols, and they had lust for them of the eyes during their slavery and during their time in Egypt. And that probably began before they were enslaved. Israel was being penalized for idolatry before the law regarding idolatry was even given at Sinai. That's what it looks like. Notice one more passage regarding this point by turning to Genesis 50, verse 22. Genesis 50, verse 22. In this passage, Joseph has just been reunified with his brothers in Egypt. And this is towards the end of Joseph's life. Genesis 50, verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of Machir, the children of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his children, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph, of course, was a faithful man. He obeyed God. And he did not have anything to do with the sin of idolatry. He was able to enjoy his son's children to the third generation. So what would that make that? That would make that the fourth generation. That reflected that blessing, that benefit, reflected Joseph's faithfulness. And after this time, his descendants were taken out as slaves in Egypt, into or slaves while they were in Egypt. And the consequence of their sin lasted to the fourth generation. So it's interesting to me that the law, which the Lord proclaimed at Sinai, already had its blessings and its cursings that were already established prior to that law ever being given to Israel as a nation. Let's get back to a couple more examples of the generational consequence of sin. We're very familiar that because of Israel's sin of rebellion and disbelief of God, men over the age of 20 were not allowed to enter the promised land. Instead, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and that generation had to die, the generation of men that were above 20. That punishment was given in Numbers 14, if you want to read about that. I won't go there right now. Moses later tells the second generation of Israelites coming out of Egypt something very interesting. I want to look at that in Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children that you have not known, who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God. So he's not speaking, Moses is not saying that he's speaking to the third generation, their children. He's saying he's speaking to the second generation, the ones who survived walking through the wilderness. And he's speaking to them in order so that they can motivate the third generation, those coming after. Picking back up here in verse 2, I'll reread that. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. Verse 3, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. Verse 7, but your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. Your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses is exhorting the second generation of men that saw these wonders while they were in coming out of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea. They saw all the miracles that God did for the 40 years when they wandered. He's wanting them to teach their children to obey God and to keep his commandments. The blessing of the land and the rain depended on it that they were going to enter. Moses wanted to emphasize this for the benefit of future generations. Let's look at one more example of how our spiritual choices can affect future generations. Let's turn with me to Leviticus 23, verse 7. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 7. The Day of Atonement carries certain warnings regarding breaking God's command for that day. Leviticus 23, verse 27. Also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. And any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. God tells Moses to instruct the Israelites regarding how to keep the Day of Atonement. And we're very familiar with this. We just kept the Day of Atonement, of course, not that long ago. And he tells us that if they don't afflict their souls, they will be cut off. And if they work, that person will be destroyed or they will vanish away. It sounds very extreme. However, it could be looked at as prophetic as much as punishment. If someone chooses not to afflict their soul, they're choosing not to be listening to God, not doing what he tells his church to be doing. A person making that choice will soon make other choices that will cause them to leave the fellowship. Years ago, I knew two friends, that wound up breaking the Day of Atonement. They wound up eating breakfast in the morning of the day. They were both attending church at that time. I think it was 1994. Within 6 months, one of them had no desire at all to follow God or have anything to do with the church or anything of that nature. And the other had forsaken the Sabbath, the holy days, and the law of God entirely. I knew at the time they did it, I knew it was a bad thing. They didn't think it was that big of a deal. They were unrepentant about it. But God's promise stood in that situation. They were cut off. Think about the implication for their future children based on that decision. If we break any of the commandments of God, there are negative consequences that are inherent in those laws for ourselves. And there will also be negative consequences for our children and possibly future generations as well. One only needs to look at, if you've ever gone to a jail or a prison where people are serving time for crimes, and you see families of those people going in there, you can see the effect that breaking those laws and breaking the law of God has on families. Sin always has unintended consequence. Okay, we've looked at how God works with his children. We've looked at how our actions can affect our children spiritually. Now I'd like to look at three ways that we can positively impact our children's spiritual walk. First, we need to talk to our children and teach them about God in everything that we do. Let's see this by, we're probably very familiar, but let's see this by turning to Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It's impossible for us to teach our children diligently about God if we ourselves don't love the Lord with all of our heart. His words first need to be in our heart. There's no way His words can come out of us and can come out of our mouths to our children unless they are first in our hearts and minds. We're familiar with the New King James Version there. I'd like to look at the NIV, just of those three scriptures. Picking up in verse 6, Deuteronomy 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames, your houses, and your gates. God's ways are not to be a foreign language for the tongues of His people. We need to have the mindset of looking for occasions to speak about God to our children in everything that we can find Him in. The week of a holy day, leading up to the holy days, is you talk about, hey, in 4 days, this is happening. Hey, in 3 days, this is happening. Hey, in 2 days, hey, tomorrow, because they need that repetition. They forget easily, and it kind of focuses them, and then you pound that idea in their head of what the purpose of that day is, what they're going to be doing, why they're going to be doing it. Let's see the same concept in Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Moses is exhorting the nation of Israel to follow God before they cross the Jordan into the promised land. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Verse 10, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord, your God, in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You heard only a voice. So He declared to you His covenant, which He has commanded to perform, the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone. Imagine being at the mountain where God gave the Ten Commandments and hearing His voice, which was so loud the people were terrified from it. Seeing that fire, seeing the darkness, seeing that cloud, seeing that smoke, it had to have been impactful. Moses is trying to recall this for the people so they can pass that on to their children, to the next generation, to impress upon them the power and the majesty of the God that they worship. We need to be regularly recounting the miracles of God and the stories of the Bible to our children to help make that real for them as well. And we can't make it only once in a great while thing, or else it gets lost. A year ago, we started working down just chronologically through some of the stories of the Bible, just not a very structured thing, but they want to hear a story. So I try to go chronologically through and tell them a lot of the big points. But by the time you get too far down the road, you have to keep bringing them back to some of those things that you talked about, or else it goes. And again, that need for repetition has to be there. I remember Mr. Armstrong used to pound the podium and talk about repetition. We need that. The second way we can positively impact our children spiritually is to exhibit authenticity in our own spiritual walk. I have had conversations with people in the past, people whose children did not stay in the church. And one of the biggest reasons that they gave, and also some of the people who left would give, is that they saw rampant hypocrisy, both from other families, from their own parents, or other kids. People were not living in a way that they were appearing to live. So one of the greatest things we can do as parents is to positively impact our children is to live God's way as a matter of practice. We won't turn there, but in John 13, 15, Jesus said, "For I have given an example that you should do as I have done to you." Talking about foot washing there. Our example is Christ. Our children's example is us. That's who they have. Think about the ways we teach our children unknowingly. Do we react positively when facing a challenge or automatically go negative? That would be one that I have to say guilty on. Do we speak edifying words or do we speak derogatory words more of the time? In our marriages, do we exhibit forgiveness, mercy towards one another? Or are we exhibiting an example of fighting and bitterness against one another? Do our children hear us pray? What are they learning about how we keep the Sabbath, about how we use alcohol, about how we treat the waiter or the flight attendant or the customer service rep on the phone? I think we've all had some moments with that. The person that wouldn't let us merge into traffic. I did good on that one. Just the 75% point that Bill had earlier, I did good on that one yesterday, so I feel good. The third way that we can positively affect our children's spiritual walk is by helping them build their own personal relationship with and personal accountability to God. And one of the best ways to teach personal accountability is that when we mess up in front of our kids, to take ownership of it, to talk to them about the mistake we made, and if it was against them, to ask forgiveness, to let them know that you are asking forgiveness. In this case, the parent is asking forgiveness of God later on. One of the things I tried recently to incorporate into prayers is to specifically start talking about forgive us of what we did bad today. And then if I happen to witness maybe somebody pulling somebody's hair or maybe someone not being nice to their sister or something like that, not that that goes on, we try to talk about those things and ask God to forgive us of that and help us to not do it again or not to continue to do that. So the idea is to get them to regularly reflect on how they did that day, recognize their shortcomings, encourage them to go to God daily and reconcile with Him regarding where they fell short. That's personal accountability to God. And once that's developed, it will be a valuable tool for their spiritual walk. I'm going to skip a couple things here. If you want to look into the way that Saul dealt with his sin, I didn't write down the scripture, but we're familiar with with that story. Basically, when confronted with sin, Saul didn't react very well to it, and then ultimately, he asked Samuel forgiveness. He didn't ask God forgiveness, and he called the Lord your God, he said to Samuel. He didn't have that personal connection and that personal accountability with God. And then if you contrast that with David in Psalm 51, once his sin was brought to him, taking that personal accountability. Let's see. Going to go into the hurry up. Two minute drill. Let's see here. Well, turn with me to one other scripture, Philippians 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul brings up a point to the Philippian church that shows a component that each of us needs as Christians. Philippians 2, verse 12. "Therefore, my brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Each of us must have a strong sense of personal accountability in our walk with God. It has to be motivated by the heart, loving God, and it has to have a healthy dose of respect and fear for God's coming judgment on us individually. Teaching our children about God's judgment is essential to them having a proper relationship with God. As we understand, we are not anywhere near perfect. I don't think anybody can accuse any of us of that. And we mess up as a matter of routine. We strive to be one with God in our own relationship. And we strive to teach our children regarding God. We understand that we have a very important role in teaching and preparing our children for spiritual success. However, as we know, ultimately it is up to them to individually respond to God. Today we've looked at how God works with his children. He responds to those who seek him. He loves us and desires a relationship with us. And he works with each of us, fashioning and forming our hearts individually. He's individually involved in each of our growth of our lives. We see that we give our children the best opportunity at spiritual success when we have a thriving walk with God. Keeping the law of God generates blessings on us and our children, and breaking the law of God creates negative repercussions that can and will affect our children negatively. We also see that it's our responsibility to teach our children about God, finding those moments when we can do so, and helping them, being a good example of how we're living our lives in front of them, and also helping them build that personal relationship with God. So thankfully, we have great help in bringing up our children through God, and we need to remember to ask him daily for help in raising our children. I'm sure most of us do that are parents, because the next generation is in our midst.